Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 John. On chapter 5. Scripture states in verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Now that whosoever in this verse refers to everyone. Whosoever means all. All whosoever believeth. Now, what is contained in that word believe or believeth? The idea of believeth, it comes from the same word, the same root as the word for faith. So there's a direct correlation between believeth and faith. Now, if you have faith in something, you have complete trust in something. So here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Whosoever believeth in Jesus is the Christ." If you have faith and you have trust that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God who came to this earth, was crucified, was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and rose again on the third day, and is presently seated at the right hand of God, if you have done that, if you believe, and you've accepted what Christ has done for you on the cross, then you, Scripture says, you are born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now this word born in this verse, if you remember the various types of past tenses, there's a simple past, which is more of a punctiliar or point past, point action past, and there's a past tense that has a continuous past, something that took place in the past, and then it continues on into the future. That is called the perfect tense. And this here, this verse, born, is born, that is in the perfect tense. Now, what does it mean to be born? So in other words, get the concept of what that means. So if you're a believer, at the moment of your salvation, it's something that took place in the past, and that is a continual result on into the future. But what does it mean to be born? What does it mean to be born? Everyone here knows someone that was born in a physical sense. In a spiritual sense, it means to become part of God's family, to leave the family of Satan and to become part of the body of Christ. In fact, in some aspects of the Jewish religion and Jewish teaching, the concept born, the word born, is used in the context of a conversion. So, when you think of, in that light, we think of when Nicodemus was having a discussion with Christ, and Christ told him, "Ye must be born again." He was not only explaining to him how he had to leave the family of Satan, but become part of the family of God. Nicodemus, if he was familiar with the Jewish tradition, which he quite didn't understand the concept of being born again, but to change, come from one family to the other family. That is our adoption. And there was a hymn or a chorus that we sang today about our adoption. And so, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat. Now, what is this talking about? Who is the one that begat? We know that according to John chapter 3 verse 16, we know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father is the one who begat. And it says here, everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And so, if there's a love for God, and there's acknowledgement that God's Son came to this earth to die for your sin, died on the cross, then Scripture says, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, there are some people, and so the opposite could be said as well. Scripture doesn't say it, but logically, if somebody does not love Christ, then they really, truly do not love God. Because Christ is God's gift to mankind. Now, there may be people that say they love God, there may be people that believe in God, but if they still and continue to reject God's begotten, that is Jesus Christ, then they have no ground to stand on. And again, we have the use of the perfect tense here with begotten at the end of this verse. Christ was begotten. As far as the incarnation is concerned, Christ was eternal in time past. But as far as the incarnation is concerned, God, there was a specific point in time when God chose, when God chose that the fullness of time would be completed. And that fullness of time was at the point of Christ's birth here on earth. And because of that, this perfect tense, that action that took place in the past, has a continual result on into the future, until this very day. And then John continues on, and he says, because of this, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Now the word, so this is the concept here is keeping His commandments. Now what does it mean? It also is referring to loving other believers. Now, the basis of the love for other believers is in that previous verse. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. That's the basis for love. If someone does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, then they genuinely don't have a proper basis for love. If they do not understand the concept of salvation, then they cannot fully have the right and proper understanding of love. Because in verse 2 it says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Because our love for the children of God is not based upon something that comes from within us, but it comes from something from without us. God's Holy Spirit that will indwell us. That's where our love for fellow believers comes. It's not based on anything else. And it's by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And so if a child of God stops loving God, is rebelling against God, then they cannot love fellow believers. They cannot love fellow believers. If there's a problem with someone's doctrine, someone's relationship with God, then there's a problem beginning with relationships with other believers. If the teaching of Christ's, of God's gift to mankind, is weakened in any way, the teaching that is found from Genesis to Revelation, in general, and in specific, His death, burial, and resurrection, if that is denied, or if that's rejected, or that's watered down, then appropriate love that that fellow believers have for each other cannot be fully accomplished. And it says, when we love God and keep His commandments. Now this word keep, it happens to be in the subjunctive mood, which is something that sometimes is, the subjunctive mood sometimes connotes an idea or a concept or an action that is perhaps contrary to thought. For instance, if I were 10 feet tall, I think I would be a good basketball player. But see, I'm not 10 feet tall. See, that's a subjunctive mood. If I were, the use of kind of an if-then statement. And here we have a subjunctive mood being used with the word keep. Now, getting away from the concept of the subjunctive for a moment, what does it mean to keep the commandments, keep His commandments? Now, if you think of the game of hockey, I'm not too familiar with the game of hockey or the game of soccer. I know they have a goalie, and sometimes that goalie is called a keeper. And what the goalie's job is to protect that goal, is to keep that goal free from any pucks or soccer balls or whatever might be coming towards the goal. Now, this word keep is sometimes it appears like 70 some times in Scripture. I think it's 75 times in Scripture. Sometimes it appears in our Bible as watch, sometimes as reserve, other times as observe, and occasionally, two times, if my facts are correct, it appears as preserve. So, rather than looking at the concept of keeping as being obedient to God's commandments, which should be a given, I'm not saying we should not obey God's commandments. Scripture is not saying that. But the idea of keeping His commandments, meaning like the Jews were supposed to keep the commandments. Like in Psalm 119, verse 11, we're supposed to hide thy word, I hide in my heart that I might sin against thee. We're supposed to keep them with us. The concept of keeping them, not just obeying them like some robot, but keeping them, preserving them, protecting them. And if we're keeping something, we're protecting something, this is what God wants us to do. We need to keep His commandments. And this is something that we must do. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. If we don't have a proper love for God, if we don't have a proper regard for God's commandments, if we're not keeping them, if we're just disregarding them in some way, or excusing them, or explaining them away, then we cannot have a proper love for fellow believers. It's impossible. If somebody is denying something, if somebody is saying, well, that's, this Bible says that, but it really doesn't say that, it really doesn't mean that, if they're trying to create some loophole in Scripture, then that individual, or even us sometimes, when we try to make some excuse for the sin that we may commit, we, our fellowship that we might have with another believer is severely weakened. We cannot have proper love for them. Because every time the word love appears in this passage in chapter 5, or at least the first 10 verses, it's the word that the godly love, that agape love, that unsacrificial love, that we give without expecting anything in return. And if our thoughts, our minds about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are weakened, or if our view towards God's commandments are weakened, if we do not think they need to be kept as far as being preserved, being protected, being defended, then the love other Christians have for fellow believers cannot be the fullest it should be. For this is the love of God that we keep His, verse 3, for this is the love of God we keep His commandments, and there again, the same concept of protecting by preserving those commandments. If we want to take them out of the Scripture, if we want to disregard them, that's not right. That's not. We will not be able to be possessors of this love. And by this verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, what does it mean for something to be grievous? Something that is grievous is something that is could also be thought of as like this piano here. If you're not a piano mover, it would be a grievous thing to move this piano down the street. Now, a piano mover to come and move this piano, and they'll know how to move it, and two men could take this piano out of here with a dolly, of course. But the burden, the greatest thing, is not properly understanding the commandments. If you don't properly understand how to do something, how to move a panel, it could be a grievous task. If you don't properly understand the purpose of God's commandments, it could be grievous. It could be a heavy burden on you. And so we do not look at the commandments of God in the New Testament and those in the Old Testament that would be applicable to those of us today as something grievous, something heavy. Learn the purpose of commandments. The purpose of commandments are to keep us from evil, to preserve us so we could stay in fellowship with fellow believers. We know from the book of Corinthians that certain accounts in the Old Testament were written for our examples, that we might learn from them. And more times than not, we, just like the Israelites do, we fail to learn from examples. And so we have the commandments. The commandments are not a bad thing. Driving on the right side of the road is not a bad law. If everyone follows the law, there will not be a head-on collision. If people stay on the right side of the road, I stay on the right side of the road when I'm going east, you stay on the right side of the road when you're going west, we will not collide. Or if you're in Europe, it's the left side of the road. But the law there is we are to protect, not to say that the speed limit or the side of the road you're driving is one of God's commandments, but a similar principle. If we follow God's commandments, they're there for a reason. God has certain guidelines, therefore, for our protection. Just like some of the laws that the courts have given this country, they're for the protection of the people. The commandments God has given are for the protection of the people. And why? It's so that the fellowship and the love for fellow believers could be strengthened. His commandments are not grievous, John tells us. The only reason why they may be perceived as grievous is because somebody is violating them. Somebody is violating them. If I went out there today and picked any street I wanted to and started driving on the left side of the street, that would be very harmful to me, my automobile, or someone else, and someone else's automobile. But that's because I didn't want to obey the law. And the same thing will happen if believers fail to observe God's principles, God's laws, and if they do not keep them, do not protect them. That's the concept here. Just like that goalie or that keeper in hockey or in soccer. If he doesn't do his job, which is not, there's other men that are helping him, but his job is primarily, he's the one that could handle and touch the puck or touch that soccer ball. And so you, as the church, you are the ones that you're the last person between the goal and the puck. And so God here is telling us, through the inspiration of the pen of John, that keep his commandments. And if you're keeping them, if you're protecting the commandments, then you also will be obeying the commandments. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, again, this word born in verse 4 is the perfect tense. That concept. So if you're a believer, if you've been born again by God, if you've been washed in His blood, at that moment of your salvation, at that time that took place at one point, and it has a continuing effect on into the past, if you're born of God, for whosoever is born of God, talking that's referring to all believers, not talking to the lost, but the believers, overcometh the world. Now, what is unique, or what is interesting about this word overcometh? The word overcometh is, in fact, it's an aorist tense verb, which, actually it's aorist tense participle, pardon me, which is a participle is a verbal noun. It's a verb that acts like a noun. It's in the significance of that is the victory's already, the game has already been won. If you're a believer, the victory's already yours. But the problem is, we don't realize that. You don't realize that. Many believers don't. The victory has been won at Calvary. It says, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now the world, this word world is interesting. I mean, it's not you've all, I'm sure, have heard the word for world is cosmos. But in the context, after we look at this verse, there's a passage over in 1 Peter that has the same word used, but it appears slightly different. It's translated slightly differently. But let's finish this in 1 John, and we'll look this verse in 1 John, and we'll look at that parallel passage in 1 Peter. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Again, born is that perfect tense. Overcometh the world. That overcometh is that victory. The words in the kao. You've heard of this, there's a tennis shoe company out there that has their name comes from this word overcometh. They make sneakers, the Nike company, I think they're called. And they get their word from the kao, which is this word overcometh. And they want to give the impression for those athletes have taken Latin or taken Greek that, boy, let's buy these shoes, that way we'll have victory when we wear them. They want to overcome their opponent. Well, the same thing is more true in the Christian life. It's already a fact. We have the victory. We have overcome the world. And why? Not because of what we've done, but because of Christ in us, what He has done. That is why we've overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's not our own strength, it's the faith that we have in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to pause for a moment, and we'll go to this other passage in, I think it's in First Peter. I have to find where it went to here. First Peter. I'll try and find it. It's in chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1, I'll read all 8 verses to, I want to put the verse in context. That's why I'll read all 8 verses. Likewise, ye wives, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. This is a paragraph of thought here in 1 Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, and if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in which is corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after all this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Now that's the thought that 1 Peter has, his entire thought in a paragraph, but the verse to focus in on is verse 3. This word, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. The word adorning there. This word adorning is the same word we had in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, as cosmos, as world. So this verse may help us understand what the word cosmos, or the word world, has. We have here adorning. When we think of adorning, that's something that's on the outside. When we put on this tie, this coat, this shirt, you know, whatever, the ring here, whatever it is that we have on, our shoes, our socks, all our clothing, our adorning, that's outward. And Peter's emphasis is here, don't focus on the outward, but focus on the inward. Now, many times, what is on the inside reflects on the outside. Someone who is rotten on the inside may dress rotten on the outside. So the point is here to get the inside clean. Don't focus on what is on the outside, but focus on what is on the inside. Now go back to, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5. And so this word cosmos, if you think of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, the world, we overcome it, the world. We want to overcome that outward influence. And the way the outward influence is overcome is by the inward influence of the Holy Spirit, by the keeping of the commandments, by having an appropriate love for God the Father. That is how this happens. The victory is already ours. The victory is there. It just has to be taken. It just has to be claimed. The victory has been won. Even our faith. Who is he, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Alright, so here again, the same word overcometh, the same word nikao, the victory over the world, the victory over that outward influence. The way the victory is won over the outward influence is by our inward influence, by the Holy Spirit, and by the Word of God. Because all that's based upon what Christ has done on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. And this is how the victory is won. And in verse 5, this is a present tense verb, overcometh. So we can be presently overcoming that outside influence. There's influences, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, that are daily put upon us, that are put in front of us. They're daily things, daily struggles that believers face from that outside influence. And the way that can be overcome, we already have it. If you're a believer, it's the inward dwelling Holy Spirit. Nothing else. The Word of God. We got to be protectors of God's commandments. If we do not protect God's commandments, then the enemy is going to start scoring points and start defeating us and bringing us down and making us look and feel like the world. But the victory is won. The victory is ours. It's in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now this word, he came, or actually the participle, that came, that's an aorist tense. He only needed to come one time. Christ only had to die one time. He only had to rise from the dead one time. He only had to make an offer himself as a sacrifice one time. It says, verse 6, this is he that came. Now notice here, it says, by water and blood. Now, there are several passages in Scripture, probably about 18 or so, that list and have the words water and blood together in them. I have a list here. it's Exodus 4:9. Is the first one. I'm not sure if I should read all these verses or not. I'll just give you the references. If you have a pencil or a pen, you can jot them down. I will read some of them. Exodus 4:9. And it came to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto the voice that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon dry land, in reference to one of the plagues in Egypt. And again, a similar reference to the plague in Exodus 7:19. Exodus 7:21 has more reference to that same plague. Leviticus 14:6. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them, and the living bird, in blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. The reason I'm reading these verses is to get the concept of where blood and water appear in the same verse. And you may want to go and study the context of all these verses. These are just one verses; they're not the entire paragraph, the entire thought. In Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verse 16. Let me give you the other ones in Leviticus. Leviticus 14:6, Leviticus 14:51, Leviticus 14:52, Deuteronomy 12:16. Only ye shall not eat the blood; ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. That's Deuteronomy 12:16. Deuteronomy 15:23. Only thou shalt not eat the blood thereof, thou shalt pour it upon the ground as water. Very similar reference to the previous passage in Deuteronomy. 2 Kings 3:22. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red blood. Psalm 79:3. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Ezekiel 16:9. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. Ezekiel 32:6. I will also water thy blood and the land wherein thou swimmest, even to the mountains and the rivers, shall be full to thee. Zechariah 9:11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. That's Zechariah 9:11. Now the New Testament. Matthew 27:24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. John, that's Matthew 27:24. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That's John 19:34. Hebrews 9:19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people. It's Hebrews 9:19. 1 John 5:6, we're reading that right now. 1 John 5:8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. That's 1 John 5:8. Now, reason to get a proper understanding of what the passage is saying here in this particular verse. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is a spirit that beareth witness, because the spirit is truth. Now, how did Jesus come? How did Jesus come? Now, we have the account there of Christ on the cross, and that soldier thrusting the spear into the side of Christ, and water and blood came out. Christ came to the earth for a specific purpose. He did not merely come to earth just to be born and then live a normal life. He came to earth to die. Now, if you want to look at the water aspect as a cleansing aspect, that might be acceptable. Because if we noted passages that when there was that symbolically, Pilate washed his hands with water. He tried to get the blood off his hand, not the literal blood, but in a figurative sense, get the blood of Christ off his hands by water. But really, that doesn't get the blood off people's hands. If you're a sinner, or those sinners that you might know, water will not wash away their sins. It's got to be the blood of Christ. It has to be. And the reason why it's the blood of Christ is because he came by water. That is the way that he came. Water is a purifying agent. And Christ was baptized with water when he began his earthly ministry. But he didn't come strictly water only. He came for water and blood. He didn't come to live and to die anyway. He came to die in a specific way. And that specific way was by the shedding of blood. His death was important, but the way he died was also important, by the shedding of blood. This is he, referring to Christ, that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And who's our witness for this? The best witness we could have. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now this word witness, in verse 7, it's the same word is translated as bear record. In verse 8, it's translated as bear record. Verse 9, it's translated as witness again. In verse 9, again, it's translated as witness. Both times in verse 9. So, what is a witness? A witness is someone who gives who's supposed to give a proper, adequate, and thorough testimony of something that has happened. And the Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. He was present before creation, at creation, at every time in history where God intervened with man, the Holy Spirit was present. He was present at the incarnation, he was present at the crucifixion, and he was present at the resurrection. And he is our witness. He is bearing witness to this, that Christ not only came by water, but he came by water and blood for a specific purpose. That specific purpose was to die for the sins of mankind, or the sin of mankind, on the cross, because the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a mere picture of what the cross finally accomplished. And we continue on with verse 7. For there we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. He's one witness. The next witness we have, for there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. This is reference here to the Trinity. Now, I must pause briefly. I'm going to read a quote recently I came across. The reason I'm reading the quote is because there are some people today who question whether or not this verse should be in Scripture. In fact, I met a pastor a few years back who he did a fine job of expository preaching, but the problem was he had a newer translation of the Bible. I appreciate his fine wanting to look at the text, but the Scripture, but in certain areas, Scripture was missing. And I had a discussion with him one afternoon, and this verse was not in his Bible. And it's not in many modern Bibles today. And the argument is, well, the Trinity can be discussed and can be found elsewhere. It does not in any way diminish the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, let me ask you a question. I have eight fingers and two thumbs, or if we want to be non-technical, 10 fingers. Now, if somebody were to say, well, I'll chop your finger off, it doesn't in any way diminish the fact that you have fingers. It certainly weakens the fact. I'll still have, you know, 9 fingers or something. But it still weakens the fact. And so by the fact of taking this verse out, wanting to question whether this verse needs to be in the Scripture or not, it is weakening the doctrine of the Trinity. And the philosophical problem is, if they are willing to accept one verse being taken out, what is to prevent them from having another verse taken out? And pretty soon, they're left with no fingers. I mean, all they have to do is start digging other places or having to bring more false documents up, and one day in the future there will be some doctrine that is going to be completely removed. It's weakened as it is. And if you weaken something, it changes it. And it should not be changed. And so this is the purpose for this quote that I will read here about why this happens. Two causes of false readings. Some of these ancient manuscripts, for example, B, that was found in the Vatican by Tischendorf, and Aleph, which was dug up in the desert of Egypt, as well as other non-Byzantine manuscripts, contain false readings. There are two principal causes of these false readings of the early manuscripts, namely, one, deliberate falsification by heretics, and two, well-meaning, but nonetheless disastrous efforts of Christian scholars, to whomever the text, particularly the New Testament, through conjecture, the latter effect is no change God's words into man's commentary. So there's more to the paragraph, but that's the main idea. Either it's a deliberate act by heretics or well-meaning Christians or scholars. Nonetheless, the effect is the same. They've weakened this doctrine by removing this. And so, if you weaken something, isn't that a change of doctrine? If you dilute something, isn't that a change? If you're making up a mixture of gas and oil for a cycle engine, if you don't give the proper mixture, if you dilute something, or if you don't have the proper amount of something, no matter what it might be, whatever you're mixing together, if you don't have the exact prescription, the exact formula, then what you produced is not what's prescribed. You may produce something that may do something or may not do something, but if the prescription is not followed, then there's a problem. And so when men start questioning, which they have, they should question it, but they should come to the conclusion on the correct side. But rather they want to follow this the readings of B and Aleph, and they want to remove the verse. Remove this verse, and they make a lot of false claims which cannot be supported. And not my intent to go into the depth of their claims, but this verse should be in the Bible. It's one of the witnesses. If you were to take away, go into a courtroom and say, if someone has a bunch of witnesses, so I want three of them, I have these three witnesses, let's get rid of them. We don't need them. No, witnesses are important. And these three witnesses we have listed here, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Meaning, they're the same. They're the same person. There's one God. And three distinct persons. They're the same. And they're a witness. What are they a witness to? They're a witness to the purpose of Christ's incarnation. A witness to Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. The whole purpose of God's plan of salvation, they are a witness to. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so here again we have three more witnesses. We had the Holy Spirit as being a single witness by himself. We had the Trinity as being a witness. And now we have those witnesses from heaven. Now we have a witness on earth. And see, the witness of the Holy Spirit is an inward witness as well. We have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. We have the witness from above, and then we have earthly witness here, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So we have the water and the blood mentioned again here. The water and the blood, that's the purpose of the coming. I mean, Greg, you want to look at the reason man is bound and destined for hell is because he's a sinner, and the only way he can be cleansed Usually we think of cleansing something or washing something with water, but not water is not enough to wash away sins. It needs to be blood, the blood of Christ. And that's what's that's the cleanser. That only works, that can only work for the sin of man. And so we have these other witnesses. We have the Spirit again, we have the water, and the blood. They're very important witnesses. And it's literal, the actual blood there, the centurion on the cross. I mean, no, he wasn't on the cross. He was looking at Christ and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He was convinced by the witnesses. But many people today refuse to be convinced of anything else. They want to have their mind closed, but it's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, the heavenly witness of the Trinity, and the earthly witness of the Spirit again, plus the water and the blood. Very important to emphasize both water and blood. Not just water only, but water and blood. If we receive the witness of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he had testified of his Son. And so, this is God's witness. The witness of men versus the witness of God. Which would you prefer to believe? Man? Or would you prefer to believe God? We have here, obviously, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. The whole purpose of Christ's coming, the whole purpose of the incarnation, was to exalt Christ, as just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the book of John, chapter 3 tells us, the gospel, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So people, just as those children, those disobedient children of Israel, could look to that brazen serpent on the rod and be cured, sinful man today can look and accept Christ on the cross. But as you remember, there are those in Israel who refused to look. We were hit by the serpents and they died. Those who looked were delivered from death. And today, people are refusing to look at the cross. They're refusing to look at the cross. They're trying to do anything else, but they do not want to look at the cross. They do not want to accept what Christ has done for them on the cross. And so to get the clarity of thought, I'll read the verse 9 verses again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son.